So if you are a guest with us, thanks for coming this morning. We think you came on a great Sunday, not just because of New to Grace, that's happening after second hour, but because of the series we're talking about, as Zach said, all about who we are, what we value, what we believe, where we're going. And so this is a great time for you to really get to know who we are as a church. So I'm very excited about this series. It's a long series. It's 12 weeks long, as we said, because it's in conjunction with our life groups. So hopefully you've had some good conversations in your life groups about these statements that we've been throwing out at you. And that's really what we're hoping to do, is to create some shared language, some common language. And so I'm going to do a little bit of review, just a real quick thing. We are in week four of our series. So let me just review the first 3 weeks, and you can help me fill in the blanks. We believe that what are worth dying for? Relationships. We believe, you know, not Oreo cookies, but relationships are worth dying for. And we said this because relationships are so important, not just because of what you can get out of relationship, but ultimately as Christ followers, what you can add to the relationship, that we think they're so important. And we're not being extreme here, that we think they're worth dying for. And what we meant was, is that we know what gets in the way of relationships. Everyone is the same problem when it comes to relationships. It's our selfishness, it's also our self-centeredness that gets in the way of the relationship. So in order for the relationship to last, for the relationship to flourish, we know that we have to, in a sense, die to ourselves, that we have to not get what we want in order for the relationship to keep moving forward. So we think that's worth it because of, not again, not what we can just get out of it, but what we can add to it. Here's the second one. God's ways are always best, right? Not easy, we said, not convenient, we said, but God's ways are always best. And the reason we believe that is because we believe that God has our best interest in mind. And so even though culture may be pulling us to the left, God says, no, I want you to go to the right, and you can trust me because of my love for you. And then last week we said this, that we believe, and this is our longest one, we believe the ones most dangerous to the world are fully equipped, spirit-filled disciple makers. Good job. This right side's getting it. You left side, we got to work on you guys. I'll be talking to you guys more this morning. But disciple makers in the world. We said we make disciple makers because that was Jesus' plan, and there was no plan B. Jesus was absolutely dangerous in the eyes of the first century world because that he had this dangerous claim and this dangerous message we talked about. And now he said, I want you to go and do likewise. He says, I want you to go and make disciples just as I have poured into you, he said to his disciples who are just followers. He says, I want you now to go do the same. And so we are all about making disciples and making disciple makers here at Centerville Grace. We think that's Jesus' plan to change this world. Which leads us to our next phrase this morning, and that is this, that we believe Jesus changes lives, period. He is in the business, he is in the market for life change. Now, I know when I talk about life change, for some of you, there are two extremes out there, two extremes on the spectrum. For some of you, when you think about life change or somebody changing their life or radically transformation kind of thing, some of you are very pessimistic and some of you are very optimistic. For some of you, you are a pessimist when it comes to this, and because of your experience, and this is not to demean your experience or whatever, but this is because of what you have seen in your life, you have a hard time believing that people can actually change. In fact, the pessimists will say, people don't change. People don't really change. They might do a little bit of improvement. They might change for a little bit. But at the end of the day, people don't really change. And the reason you believe that, the reason you lean towards that, is because probably the experiences in your life. Maybe for some of you, you had a dad who was maybe abusive. Maybe he was an alcoholic. And he, you know, had those episodes. And then he, you know, felt really sorry. And then he said, I'll never do it again. He promised to change. And for a season, he was better. For a season, he didn't, you know, do those things. But then he went right back to the same self-destructive patterns. And he went through this cycle over and over and over again. And you just witnessed that. And you just walked away going, you know what, people might change for a little bit. People might get a little bit better for a time. But people just deep down inside don't really change. And maybe it wasn't a parent. Maybe it was a friend that you've been trying to help out. And it just seems like no matter what you've tried to do to help them, they just keep going through this vicious cycle of, you know, doing whatever it is they're doing, destructive pattern, feeling sorry, promising to change, getting a little bit better, and then falling off the wagon again and over and over and over again. And your experience is that people don't really change. For some of you, you just say, you know, some people, maybe this is more not even about other people. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you, and you've had a cycle of I want to kick this habit. I want to kick this thing, but I just don't seem to be able to, and I just don't seem to ever be able to break out of the cycle. And people don't really change. They get better for a while, but then they just, by nature, they just go right back to their old ways. And then you've run into, and again, this is all about experience, you've run into people who have claimed to be changed by Jesus, right? You've seen people, you've talked to people who've claimed to be changed by Jesus, but then you look at their life and you're honest. You know, if you're looking at their life, you're going to yourself, you're saying to yourself, listen, I don't see really any difference in your life now than there was before. In fact, you seemed like everybody else. And so you're very, very skeptical of this whole idea that Jesus changes lives because of your experience, and you just think people don't really change that much. Now, on the other side of that spectrum are the optimists. And they don't say people don't change. They're kind of the opposite. They say people change themselves. People change themselves. If you want to change, great. It's just a matter of willpower. It's a matter of self-discipline. It's just a matter of a little bit of extra effort. If you want to be a nicer person, just start acting a little bit more nicely, and you'll be a nicer person. If you want to be a little bit more generous, start giving, and you can just change. You don't need, you know, anybody else, and you certainly don't need the supernatural idea that Jesus changed you. You just change yourself. And of course, Jesus could be a good role model. He could be an inspiration. But at the end of the day, Jesus doesn't change you. You change you. And so on, you know, there's just kind of two different sides to this coin here as far as when it comes to life change. Now, it's interesting. I don't know where you fall on the spectrum or if you even fall on the spectrum. But when it comes to optimists, when it comes to pessimists, there is a person in the scriptures, there's a story of a guy who both a pessimist and optimist have a hard time explaining away. In fact, the story that we're going to look at this morning, the guy that we're going to look at this morning, not only optimists and pessimists do have a hard time explaining away this guy, but atheists, agnostics, those who just kind of really refuse to think about anything supernatural, they all have a hard time explaining away this person right here, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Because in the Apostle Paul, there was so much written about the Apostle Paul's life. And the reason they have such a hard time explaining away the Apostle Paul is because in the midstream of his life, things were going really, really well. He wasn't looking to change. He wasn't asking to be changed. But suddenly, Paul had this incredible conversion, that he actually had this incredible transformation in his life, and he changed. And the reason he said he changed was not because that he was looking to change, that he just, you know, a little bit more effort. He was going around and saying, the reason I am changed is because of a relationship with the resurrected Jesus, right? So people can change, and people do change, and people don't change because of themselves. He was going around saying people change because of relationship with Jesus. And this is so perplexing and so hard for some to you know, what do I do with Paul? Because there's so much evidence in Paul's life. Nobody refuses to believe that Paul didn't exist, for one. I mean, there's so much documentation, so much evidence. There's no one saying Paul didn't exist. But at the same time, it was Paul's own handwriting. It's Paul's writing that he would say, Jesus changed my life. And so everybody has to deal with, well, what do we do with Paul's writings? What do we do with Paul's statements that Jesus changed my life? And there's one of three options that you can do, just like with Jesus. You can consider Paul either crazy, you consider Paul lying, or you consider him telling the truth. That's your kind of three options. But when you study the writings, when you study Paul's teachings, when you read his writings, he doesn't read like a crazy person. I mean, he's so logical, he's so lucid, he's so reasonable that he doesn't write like he's out of his mind. I don't think any, you know, honest scholar would look at those writings and think this person is crazy. He just does not write like that. And so either he's lying or he's telling the truth. And oftentimes, I think most of the time, if not all the time, why do we lie? It's for whose benefit? It's for our benefit. But when you understand Paul's life, and after his conversion, his life didn't really necessarily get better in many ways. It got worse. I mean, that after his conversion, it was his conversion that led to so much pain and so much heartache and, you know, imprisonment and beatings and floggings and all of that. It didn't make his life better in many ways. It made his life worse. And yet he hung on to this statement. The reason that he was changed was simply because of a relationship with the resurrected Jesus. He said, that's why I'm different. And because of that, he held on to that. His life got a whole lot worse in many, many ways. And so it's hard to make the argument that he was lying, because he did not benefit from this whatsoever. ever. And so then we're left with perhaps, and this is for you to think about, perhaps he's actually telling the truth. And perhaps maybe the other great argument for the Apostle Paul's conversion and just the idea that Jesus changed his life wasn't simply because Paul wrote about his own life, that there were other people that talked about Paul's life. There's other historical evidence of Paul's conversion and the reason for Paul's change, and it wasn't simply because Paul wrote about Paul. Another person wrote about Paul, and that was this guy named Luke, or some of us would call him Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke is credited to writing two books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. They were actually a two-volume set that later on, whoever packaged the Bible kind of separated for timeline's sake. But this was a two-volume work that Luke wrote. And in this, the very beginning of his two-volume set, he says, I have thoroughly investigated everything. In fact, Luke would be an eyewitness to Paul's life. He would see Paul and see the transformation that Paul had. But he said, I investigated everything thoroughly, including, because he's talking about Paul in his second work, including the Apostle Paul's life. And so not only does Paul write about Paul, but now we have this other historical evidence, this document, describing Paul's conversion from a different person, from Dr. Luke, who you probably trust from if you read the Gospel of Luke and buy into that, this is the same stuff. And so this is hard to argue against. And when Luke writes about Paul, he actually introduces us to Paul by a different name, because before Paul's conversion, he was known by some other name, and that name was Saul of Tarsus, right? This is where the Bible can kind of get confusing. Paul, before Paul was Paul, Paul was Saul, okay? So just think about it that way. And so Saul of Tarsus is how Luke introduces us to Paul. And he introduces us to Saul of Tarsus at the stoning of Stephen, the very first martyr of Christianity. And here's how Luke, right? So this is not just Paul writing about Paul. This is how Luke describes how Saul of Tarsus was at the very beginning of his story. Here's how he introduces us. And Saul was there being at the death of Stephen in Jerusalem, the stoning of Stephen. I mean, I don't know if you've ever, thought about stoning before, but stoning was a brutal way to die. It wasn't like they were picking up these giant boulders and like two boulders would knock you out sort of thing. These are like little stones and they would pummel you over and over and over and over again until you died. It took a long time to kill a person by stoning. And Saul, he said, was there at the death of Stephen, giving approval to his death. That he was there cheering them on, holding their coats, Saul would later tell us, that he was holding his their coats saying, good job, good job, good job. Now, what's so fascinating about Stephen's death is that the Christians, after this, did not retaliate. The Christians actually did what Jesus taught them to do, and they turned the other cheek. They didn't retaliate. They prayed for their enemies, in a sense. They loved their enemies, and they didn't go after Stephen's murderers. And what's so interesting, too, is that the government didn't go after Stephen's murderers. In fact, nobody went after Stephen's murderers. The murderers got away. There was no justice, and it was just, hey, all of a sudden they realized if we could kill Stephen, and we're not thrown to jail, and the Jewish authorities don't care, and if Rome doesn't care, and if the Christians aren't going to come after us, suddenly this inspired a whole persecution, this whole movement to go after Christians, because if they're not going to fight back and if we're not going to get in trouble for this, then it's game on against Christianity. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, Luke would write this next in Acts 8. He says this, and on that day, because nobody retaliated, nobody fought back, nobody came after the stoners. Stoners kind of sounds like a weird word. Murderers. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And it says that all except the apostles were scattered. They just ran, right? So they didn't fight back, but they ran. They said, we got to get out of here. And throughout Judea and Samaria, godly men buried Stephen because they killed him and mourned deeply for him. Next verse. And then after that, it says this, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He was systematic about it. He dragged off men, and not just men, and women, and put them into prison. In fact, Paul would later write, he said, he would describe how he treated them in prison, how what he would do to them. Because it wasn't like, I'm going to throw you in prison on Tuesday, and I'm going to let you out on Wednesday with a warning. It was not that at all. Here's how Paul actually would describe his efforts on destroying the church. And this is his own words in Acts 26. He's already says. He says, on the authority of the chief priest. In other words, I had government approval. Paul was Jewish. His first government was the chief priest. His first authority was the chief priest. And the chief priest gave him authority, gave him paperwork to go and systematically destroy the church. Beyond that authority, I put many of the saints, that's just another name for Christ's followers, in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, I didn't just throw them into jail to let them out. I threw them in jail hoping that eventually I would be able to vote, and we voted, and every time I got a chance to vote, my vote was death, 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 death. And so he was saying that my hands were so bloodied by the men and women of the Christians because I was one of those who casted their vote against them every single time. In fact, he goes on, he says, many a time I went from one synagogue to another. And a synagogue is really kind of the Jewish kind of local church kind of thing where they gather together, and Christians who were Jewish still gathered at the synagogue at that time because they were still Jewish Christians. And so he went there and he would spot out the Christians, and he would go there and he would have them, and the word is punished. Now, punished really was probably flogging, the 39 lashes, you know, 40 minus one lashes kind of thing. He would have them flogged. And here's what he would do. This was his strategy. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. Now, people kind of question, which way does he mean here? Is it, I'm going to force you to denounce your faith, to renounce your faith, to renounce the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I'm going to beat you until you, you know, kind of come back to Judaism, kind of blaspheme? Or is it, I'm going to beat you until you actually tell me that you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because in Jewish world, that is punishable by death. That is blaspheming. And if I get you to tell me that you really believe that Jesus is God, then I get to kill you. So either way, Paul is going to win. He's either going to convert them back to Judaism, or he's going to punish them until they say the wrong thing and he can have them killed. But that was the apostle Paul. In fact, he goes on, in my obsession, he was obsessed over this. In my obsession against them, I went to foreign cities to persecute them. In other words, I went out of my way. I went to towns I've never been to, I would never have gone to, but because I was so obsessed, when I heard there was a Christ follower in that town or a family over here, I was going to go after them with the full force of the authority of the high priest, and I was going to punish them until they blaspheme, until they either refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ, or I can get them to say what I want them to say so I can actually have them put to death. That is the Apostle Paul pre-conversion. That's Saul of Tarsus. And he gained, as you can imagine, a great reputation as being the persecutor of the early church. Now, we know, obviously, he doesn't stay that way. In fact, his conversion is so radical and so transformational, it's hard to even kind of believe that these are the same two guys. In fact, let me just read to you just quickly one little statement that he wrote to a Christian about other Christians after his conversion. So this is the Apostle Paul now writing to a Christian named Philemon. I mean, this is just remarkable. He says this, he says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. He's talking to a Christian now, the same Christians, you know, that he would persecute. Now he's saying, I thank God for you because I hear about your faith, the same faith I tried to snuff out, you know, years ago. Now I'm thanking God because of that faith in the Lord Jesus. Before, I never said Lord Jesus, you know, I would never utter those words in the same sentence. But now I thank God about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I mean, it's like, what? How does one go from being Saul of Tarsus to a guy who would write something like that? How does one go from being the most prolific church persecutor in his time to the most, you know, prolific church planner of all time? How does one change that much? And again and again and again and again, Paul would say, it's because of a relationship with Jesus. So this morning, I want to read something that he wrote in his own words about how he could be changed that much, because I think this is so helpful for us. It's really not a very popular passage of Scripture. You may have never heard this part before. I'm not going to actually look at the whole story of Paul's conversion. Many of you know that story where he was walking to Damascus, and there was a bright light, and he encountered Jesus and all that. But I want to actually just read from Paul's own words about kind of his interpretation of all that and what really, at the heart of things, really changed him. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul to his protege, to his apprentice, Timothy, who he was trying to raise up as a great church leader. And so he would write these letters encouraging Timothy. But here's what Paul wrote to Timothy about his conversion. This is kind of his testimony in a nutshell that I think is so fascinating. And here again, this is Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy. Here's how he starts this section of his letter. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord." In the Greek, it's literally, "grateful am I, grateful am I, grateful am I, grateful am I to Jesus." Well, why are you so grateful to Jesus, Paul? He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." In other words, he's saying, listen, I wasn't looking to change. I wasn't seeking to change. Life was good for me. But all the credit for this change comes to Jesus. It's him who changed me. I thank God for him, because it wasn't me. It wasn't just a little bit of effort, you know, a little bit of extra, you know, self-discipline. It was Jesus who changed me. All thanks, all credit goes to him, that he was actually willing not just to think about me for his service, that he actually invited me to work for him. He says, it's all Jesus, all Jesus, all Jesus. And this really doesn't mean much unless you really know his backstory. This is like not a big deal unless you really understand who he was before this. And so Paul, I know he already told Timothy who he was before this, but he's like, let me just remind you again who I once was, because it's so powerful. And he says this, that in spite of, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. In other words, he says, let me just kind of rewind the tape for a minute. Let me just kind of remind you who I was. He says, once upon a time, I was somebody who would say the worst kinds of things about Jesus. I mean, I can't even believe the things I would say about Jesus now. I mean, it was so disrespectful. I would call him a fake, a phony. I mean, he was in line with the devil. I mean, I would just say all kinds of things about Jesus that I would never say now. I'd be so ashamed of if I said them now. But I used to say them back then. And not only did I say them, but I forced other Christians to say them. I mean, I forced people to say things about Jesus that I would just be so embarrassed. He says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, which means I went to house, and I got men and women, and I beat them, you know. And if the man wouldn't, you know, say what I wanted him to say, I would beat his wife until he would say what I wanted him to say. I mean, that's the kind of guy I was. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and he says, a violent man. Now, in the Greek, which is Paul is what he's writing in the Greek, this word violent is actually hubristin. Hubristin. This is where we get our word hubris from. Hubris means pride. Hubris means arrogance. And Paul is saying, I was so arrogant. I was so prideful. I thought of myself so much higher and better than these Christ followers or these Christians or these followers of the way that they were called sometimes. I thought myself so much above them that I could treat them any way I wanted to treat them, and so I did. And I was violent. I was merciless to these Christ followers. He says, that's who I was. I was so merciless. And then it says this, but even though in spite of that, I was shown mercy. And in the Greek, it's so great. He says, I was mercied. That's the language. I was mercied. I was mercied. And mercy is simply this. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And Paul says, looking back now, my list of, you know, sin, my list of failures, my list of things was a mile long. I mean, I broke every commandment and then some. If Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if it was really his church, I mean, I broke every rule in the book. I mean, I was brutal. I was violent. I was a blasphemer. I was merciless. But yet I was shown mercy. I was mercied. And it's like, Paul, why were you shown mercy? And he says this, and I think this is the best explanation he can give. It's because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And Paul would later describe and say, you know, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was doing God a favor by going after these Christians. I thought this is what God wanted me to do. And yet when I realized, you know, who Jesus was and what he was all about, and then I realized I was acting in ignorance. It's a little bit like when Jesus was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. Why? Because they do not know what they're doing. And from God's perspective, he understood that I was trying to do this to please him. I was doing this, I thought, for all the right reasons. But really, in reality, I was acting in ignorance and unbelief. And so I had like this list a mile long of sin and ugliness and junk that now I have to deal with. But yet I was mercied. And then he says this. This is amazing. And this is, the I think, the true change of Paul's life, the catalyst. He says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, abundantly. And again, this is where the Greek is so much better, I think, sometimes in the English. In the Greek, Paul would often use prefixes to really add some emphasis, to really add some sauce to a word, you know, kind of thing. And in this, he actually adds the prefix hooper, where we get our word hyper from. And so he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me like abundantly, like more than I can even imagine. It flooded me. It was hooper grace. It was hyper grace. It was more grace. It was grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Paul, why would you change? It was because of this. That was grace. It was grace. It wasn't just simply seeing Jesus, you know, that was great and all, but it was really understanding his grace that changed me. In fact, the grace upon grace upon grace that was poured out on abundantly didn't just, you know, change me. Here's how it changed me. It says, along with that, faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And I think Paul's trying to say is like, the grace, you know, changed my unbelief to faith, and it changed my violence to love. I mean, all that was kind of packaged together. And grace is a wonderful word. This is why we name our church after grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is the opposite, in a sense, on the other side of the coin. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. That's grace. Grace is amazing, amazing, amazing. And Paul would say, if you really want to know what changed my life, it was when I had this encounter with Jesus, and I realized two things. I realized my sinfulness, and I realized God's graciousness. And as a result, that is what changed my life. In fact, he would explain it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, only by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Paul, what changed you? What changed you from being this persecutor, this blasphemer, to the apostle Paul that we all know and love, kind of thing? He would say, it was only by grace. Only when I realized who I am and who God is and how much grace God has poured out and lavished on me, that changed me. It was not without effect. It was grace. And then he goes on, he says this, and this is powerful statement. Verse 15 says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. So if you've clocked out, he says, if you've kind of checked out, if you're looking at your phone right now, he says, check back in, because this is the statement that you need to hear. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world full of sin, the world of darkness, of hopelessness, of death, of destruction, of ugliness. He says, then Christ Jesus came into this world to not to teach, not to become just a moral guy, not to be kind of the inspiration for your life change. It's to save or to rescue, and here's the word nobody likes to use, sinners. Sinners. But Paul says, before you get offended by that term sinners, here's how I view myself. He says, to save sinners of whom I am the worst. And it's like, whoa, Paul, time out, buddy. You're the Apostle Paul by now. What do you mean I am the worst? You mean you were the worst. Like when you were Saul of Tarsus. I mean, we could say that you were the baddest guy in the block when you were Saul of Tarsus, but you are the Apostle Paul. And so how can you say I am the worst? And scholars have kind of debated over this for centuries. It's like, what do you mean? Because the Apostle Paul, he's no longer a murderer. I mean, he's not creating any sort of genocide across the nation. I mean, he is a really good guy preaching a really good message. I mean, he's talking about love and forgiveness. How could you say that I now am the worst? And some people think that he's exaggerating here. Some people think he's just trying to be humble here. But I don't think this is exaggeration, and I don't think his effort is to try to have some sort of self-abasement going on. And yeah, I think what Paul is saying is, I really believe in my heart of heart, I really am the worst apart from Jesus, apart from his grace, apart from his mercy. If I am just standing by myself outside of Jesus for a second, I am the worst of worst because I know my heart. I know what I've done. I know what I would do if it was not for Jesus. I can stand up here and say, he would say, that I really am the worst. Apart from God's grace in my life and all power, all principle, I could just right be up there and equal with the worst of the worst. Or some of your translations would be the chief of sinners. I am the worst of the sinners. Wow, wow. And then he goes on to say this. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. That reason, the reason that I was the worst of the worst, but for that reason, I was shown mercy. So that purpose statement, here's the purpose. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe. That's a future. That's you and me kind of believing, who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And Paul's message over and over again is that this idea of eternal life, forgiveness, grace, all that is a free gift. All you have to do is believe. Believing is receiving. Receiving is believing. But I want you to notice this word example, because I think this is Paul's point on this. This word example is, in the Greek, is typos, which is type or example or pattern. That's where we get our word type from. And again, I told you this, how he likes to use prefixes to emphasize words. This time it's not hooper, it's hupo. In other words, he's saying, listen, hupo means underneath. He's saying, listen, I am the example. I'm not an example. I'm the example, the pattern, the type, the copy that all other things will be copied off. I'm like underneath all the other copies that are going to be copied. I'm the example of what a Christ follower looks like and a changed life looks like. I'm the example. In other words, if Jesus can change my life, he can change your life. If Jesus can show mercy to me, he can show mercy to you. If I wasn't beyond redemption, if I wasn't beyond saving, you aren't beyond saving either. In other words, Paul's kind of saying, listen, because I was such a bad example, I'm now such a good example. Because I was so bad in my previous life, now I'm like the example for people to look at and think, if they think, man, I've burnt too many bridges, I've got too many skeletons in my closet, and Paul would say, I have you beat. I have you beat. I have you beat. If he can change my life, he can change yours. Now, I want you to think about Paul's life for a second. Because after Paul's conversion, he would go to towns, and he would go to synagogues, and he would go to places where he would run into brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and grandsons and granddaughters and, you know, nephews and nieces of Christians that he had killed. I mean, he had so much blood on his hands, he would have to have run into those kind of people, of like relatives and friends of people he had killed. And, you know, he would go into Jerusalem, and there was Stephen's widow with her three kids walking across the street. And how could Paul ever be able to just keep his head up, and how could Paul ever be able to do what he did with all that blood on his hands? Do you ever think about that? It's because Paul believed something that we believe here. And he says this, and he just says it so great in Romans 8. He says, therefore, because of Jesus, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of what Jesus did, because he came to rescue sinners, because he paid for my sin and he washed my hands clean, he didn't just, you know, he didn't erase my past. Jesus never promised to erase my past, but he did certainly redeem my past. And now I can know that God is not going to condemn me for what I did, and I'm not going to condemn myself for what I did either. I know it has all been forgiven, and so I can walk down the street, and those memories come back and stuff like that, but I know all of that has been forgiven. All of that shame, all that guilt, that's been washed away. In fact, he would say this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, it's like this. He says, therefore, if anyone, and I love how Paul used anyone because Paul could set the bar so low, anyone, if I could be it, then anyone could be this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He says, I don't even see myself at all as the Saul of Tarsus anymore. Jesus changed my life so radically, I consider myself, and I think of myself as a new, totally new person, that when God sees me, he doesn't see Saul of Tarsus, he sees Jesus now instead of me, and I have this whole new life in him. I mean, just a radical transformation, and all the time, he's just giving credit. It wasn't me, it was Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus that changed my life. And at the end of this talk that he gives Timothy, this section, he just kind of breaks out in worship. Here's how he ends this. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. He's talking about Jesus here, the same Jesus that he went after, and tried to persecute Christians and believing that this before. The only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, when I think about who I was, I think about how much mercy that I received and how much grace I received and what Jesus did in my life. He said, I can't help but pray. I think he was maybe crying at this point. I just so overwhelmed. I can't help but bust out in a song and bust out in worship and praise because Jesus changed my life. That is the Apostle Paul. And if you're an optimist, you're a pessimist, it's a hard time explaining away his life and his story. But the reason we believe that Jesus changes lives is not just because of the Apostle Paul's story. Listen, the reason we believe Jesus changes lives, maybe even more than that, is because he's changed our lives, right? I mean, he's changed our lives. I mean, my guess is if I would ask you, and I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but if you would raise your hand or stand up this morning and say, yep, Jesus has changed my life, a relationship with Jesus, even though he lived 2,000 years ago, even though I've never seen him, I know his grace and his mercy has changed my life and forgiveness has changed my life. I imagine most of us, many of us, would stand up right now and say, yep, he's changed my life. In fact, it's not just because he changed our lives. The reason I believe this is because he's changed my life. I was thinking about this week, as far as how much he's changed my life. And I'll just be honest. I'd be a hedonist and I'd be in prison right now. I'm serious, if it wasn't for Jesus. I totally believe that about myself. But because of Jesus, he has given me a new life, a new spirit, a new mind, a new heart, a new focus, a new vision. I mean, a new strength, a new confidence, a new peace, a new joy. He has given me strength upon strength that I've never had and never could just give up myself. He has made me a better parent. He has made me a better son. He has helped me treat my wife so much better than I would just treat her just on by myself. He has helped me see my neighborhood, my city, my nation in a whole different and I think better way. He has made me more gentle, more kind, more respectful, more giving, and more forgiving than I ever thought possible. And the best part is, he has changed the way that I see myself, but ultimately, the best part is, he's changed the way I see my Heavenly Father. He has radically changed my life. And my guess is, many of you could say the very same thing. Jesus changed your life too. In fact, I think this, the most compelling reason, the most compelling evidence we have for Jesus and for following Jesus is this, is that he's changed our changed life by Jesus. Let me say it again. The most compelling reason for Jesus is a changed life by Jesus. I think that is the most compelling evidence, the most compelling reason we have for people to begin following Jesus is that he has changed my life and he has changed perhaps your life too. And so this is what we want you to do with all this. Because I often hear, our mission is leading people to Jesus, leading people to Jesus, leading people to Jesus. Like, well, how do I do that? Where do I even start? Can I just invite you to start with your story? If you're a Jesus follower, I invite you just to share your story. And your story is very simple. It's Paul's story in a sense. It's this: what was I like before Jesus? Why did I decide to follow Jesus? And what am I like now with Jesus? If you can just think about those three questions: what was I like before Jesus? Why did I even choose to follow Jesus? And what am I like now with Jesus? I'm telling you, you have a five-minute story that is probably more compelling than anything else we can do here and any program that we can do. It's more compelling because it's your story. And here's the great news. They can't argue with your story. No one's going to say, that didn't happen. Nope. Liar kind of thing. They're going to go, huh. That's, at least that's interesting. At least I have to think about that one. I can't argue against it, so I'm going to have to at least think about that one. And for some of you, it's like, well, I don't have that great a story. I don't have Paul's story. I didn't see a huge bright light. No voice came and talked to me, and I didn't become blind. I didn't have scales over my eyes for days. I didn't have any of that. But here's the thing that you need to understand. Paul's story is remarkable. Hands down, it is remarkable. But your story is relatable. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. Paul's story is so remarkable. I mean, it's so wonderful to tell, and he's told it over and over and over again because one, it was his story, but it was remarkable. It's exceptional. And we say, hey, if God can change Paul's life, he can change your life. But I'm telling you, his story was remarkable. But your story is just as powerful because it is relatable. People go, oh, so you kind of had a church experience growing up, but you kind of walked away and you didn't really sure, but then suddenly, something happened in your life where you decided, I'm going to start exploring Jesus and realize, Jesus was telling the truth and he is really the Lord. I can relate to that. I had a bad experience too growing up, and so really, what was the difference in your life? Your stories are so much more relatable than Paul's. And that is what makes it powerful. So don't ever be ashamed of your story. Now, if you can say, I really see no difference between who I was before and who I am after, then my suggestion is you need to spend more time with Jesus because he will change your life. But we believe that change can happen, change does happen, that no one is beyond change, but you just can't simply change yourself. It's not about a matter of effort or willpower, self-discipline. Sure, you can make yourself a little bit better, improve a little bit of things. We're not saying that. But at the end of the day, if you really want change, if you really want to become the person that Jesus, I think, really wants you to be, that he's going to have to do it. And he does it through his mercy and his grace. That when you spend time with him, when you understand who he is and what he's done, that he came to this world to save sinners, who you are one of them, and perhaps you would even be able to say in your own heart of hearts that I am the worst. That, my friends, will change your life. Jesus changes lives, period. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for Paul, for his example. It is remarkable. It is the example that no one is beyond this. No one has out-sinned your grace ever, even Paul. And God, I pray, Lord, those who in this room have yet to experience that kind of forgiveness and grace, that they would take a page from Paul's book. It's simply by believing. It's simply receiving this gift of grace that is not by works. No one can earn it. It's simply because you loved us, that you came to rescue us, that you paid for it all, and there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And that we become a new person in your eyes, and hopefully a new person in our eyes. A new spirit, a new mind, everything new. It's a process, we know, Jesus. It can be gradual, but God, we know that you're working in our lives. That you're conforming us really to you, to your heart. So God, I pray that as we look at our own stories, would we just worship and praise you and go out and share it with anyone who's willing to hear about it. because even though it may not be the most remarkable story, it is so relatable, and that's what gives it power. God, thank you so much for Jesus. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming this morning.